And as they're leaving, I invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading, which is found in Philippians chapter 1. We'll be reading verse 27 there through chapter 2 and verse 4, which presents a theme that is very appropriate to us this morning, a theme of church unity. And the appropriateness of that stems from the fact that at the late service today, we will be installing new officers, elders, and deacons in our church. And these last 2 years for our church, like so many, have been challenging years. And one of the things that God has blessed us with that has allowed our church to weather these challenges is a great deal of unity among our staff and our officers. I don't think we could have survived the year. I shudder to think what might have happened was there not unity in our church leadership. And we want that to continue. And the passage today is one where Paul begins to talk about church unity. In the first part of his letter, you may remember he's been talking about himself, giving an update on how he's doing. The Philippian church was one of his supporting churches. He was a missionary. They were supporting him. They had heard that he was in prison. They were very concerned about him. And Paul wrote to them and he said, you know, my circumstances are hard, but honestly, I'm doing quite well. And he said, I'm doing quite well because the gospel is doing quite well. And as we saw earlier, Paul was not living in a little story, you know, a little story of how's it going with me and my kingdom. Paul instead was living in the big story of the advance of God's kingdom. And because God's kingdom was advancing through the advancement of the gospel in Paul's life, Paul could say, honestly, I'm doing well. Things are fine with me. In today's passage, he shifts gears from himself to the Philippians because there was a problem in the Philippian church. Too many of them were living in their own little story. And when you're living in your little story, you fall prey to things like being easily offended by other people, by making your own grievances to be big. And it had led to disunity in this church. There were two prominent church leaders, women, Euodia and Syntyche, who Paul describes as fellow laborers with him. They were fruitful in their ministry, gospel ministry with Paul, yet they were having trouble getting along with one another. And the disunity between these two church leaders resulted in things spreading, disunity spreading through the whole church. And so Paul, in this passage, begins to address that problem. And it's a beautiful passage, and it's going to extend into next week's passage as well, about church unity, the value of it, how we can improve it, acquire it, and some specific steps to be taken toward that end. So let's read this passage beginning in verse 27 of Philippians 1. Hear now the word of God. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So I want to point out first the need for unity. Paul combines here the advancement of the gospel and church unity. He says those two things are related to one another. Well, he learned that from Jesus, didn't he? Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I think too many times we think that the biggest obstacle to the advancement of the gospel takes the form of gospel opponents. And Paul said, no, that's not the biggest obstacle. The biggest obstacle is the church. When the church is marked by disunity, it impedes the advancement of the gospel. And Paul says here, gospel opponents, don't worry about them. He says, don't be frightened by them. Paul knew about some gospel opponents, right? He was in prison at this very moment because of gospel opponents. And yet he can say, we don't need to be afraid of them. These gospel opponents kind of remind me of bullies. And the best way to deal with a bully is not to be afraid of the bully. The fear of a bully is what gives the bully power. That's his whole goal. And it's the same with gospel opponents. And so Paul says, you don't need to be afraid of them. And why do you not need to be afraid of them? Well, because he says this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. What is a clear sign to them? Your lack of fear. It removes their power over you. And Paul says, you know, what's the worst that could happen? Well, you could suffer. You know, it's true that gospel opponents can bring suffering upon gospel proponents. And Paul was a witness of that. And yet, notice what he says about that suffering. He says, even in the suffering, it's from God. He says there in verse 29, it's been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Suffering shows you you're on the right track. It brings you close to Jesus. Jesus suffered and then entered his glory. And the same pattern that was true of Jesus will be true of us as well. So what Paul does here, he doesn't remove the Christian from suffering. He removes the Christian from the fear of suffering. Instead of something to be dreaded, and he's not saying that God is the author of suffering, by the way. He's saying that God has the power to use suffering in our lives. So the worst thing that gospel opponents can do to us only confirms that we belong to Jesus and they don't. That's his point here. So we lose our fear of them. I think another reason this is such an important point is that it is often the fear of our opponents that leads to disunity in the church. I think we've seen an example of that in the church, in our nation, over the past 2 years, or even longer than that. There is a fear of growing secularization. And the fear is not unfounded. Our nation is clearly growing more secularized. There was a Pew Research poll released just a couple of weeks ago that found that just in the last 5 years, there has been a 6% increase in those claiming no religious affiliation. 6%. That means just in 5 years, 18 million more people in our nation have said, I have no religious affiliation at all. Clearly, we are growing more secular as a nation. But the response to that isn't to turn against one another. It is rather to turn toward one another. I think I've mentioned before a humorous metaphor that Steve Brown uses for this. He says that when a group of thoroughbred horses face attack, they stand in a circle facing each other, and with their back legs, they kick out toward their opponents. Donkeys, he says, I don't know if this is true or not, but he says donkeys do just the opposite. They face their enemies and they kick one another. Don't be a donkey. Okay. Or here's another metaphor. Take a bundle of 500 twigs and bind them together, and it's quite strong, very difficult to break. But if you snap the binding and the twigs are separated, twigs are quite easily broken. We're all just twigs. We're quite easily broken. We can't handle this growing opposition of secularization by ourselves. We need one another. The church needs to be unified. So how might that happen? Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, answer that question. They give us the basis of unity, the motivation for unity. And that word so indicates that Paul is tying in his mind these two things together. And he says that the basic command there in verse 2, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Paul says to the Philippians, you can give me joy by being unified. Which is kind of curious, isn't it? We like to think that, Paul is this Christian who can rise above all these circumstances and that his joy is tied to the Philippians and whether they're unified or not. Well, yeah, that's what he says. Isn't that a mark of love? Isn't that what love does? Love says that my emotional condition is tied to you and your condition. Isn't that true of parents? If your children are suffering and not doing well, what happens? You suffer, don't you? You feel terrible. If your children are doing well, what happens? You swell with joy in your heart. And that's what Paul says here, and he wants them to make his joy complete by being of the same mind. So how can that be done? Well, he says here, this needs to be understood, he uses that word if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. In Greek, that little word if can also have the idea of sense. So to word this differently, what Paul is saying, he's saying, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there is any comfort from love, and there is, if there is any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and there is, then do this. Here's the idea. Paul is grounding our unity in gospel truth. How is it that Christians join together and find unity in even the most challenging circumstances through remembering the gospel? Remember that bundle of twigs bound together? What is it that binds us together? It is gospel truth that binds us together. And these phrases are Paul's summary of gospel truth. Gospel truth does have encouragement in Christ. Is there encouragement in Christ? Certainly there is. Let me read you Spurgeon's words on the good news of the gospel. He says, "It is the good news of Jesus Christ. And it is good news emphatically, because it clears away sin, the worst evil on earth. Better still, it sweeps away death and hell. Christ came into the world to take sin upon his shoulders and to carry it away, hurling it into the Red Sea of his atoning blood. This is good news, for it tells us that the cancer at the vitals of humanity has been cured." The cancer at the vitals of humanity has been cured. Isn't there encouragement in that? Yes, there is. How about comfort? Is there comfort in love? You know, what is he talking here about? The love of God for us, or our love for God, or our love for one another? Well, I think he's talking about all of them. I think he's intentionally vague about those things. He's just talking about the fact that gospel truth brings love. It reintroduces love into our lives, knowing the love of God, being able to love God, being able to love one another. There is comfort in that. There is participation in the Spirit. That word for participation is that well-known Greek word koinonia, which is often translated fellowship. In some ways, it summarizes God's goal in all of this salvation. It's the restoration of fellowship between God and his beloved image bearers. I read an article this week, very, very interesting article that said that there are three New Testament verses that talk about, that say the Son of Man came. And you might be able to think of some of them. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. The third one is surprising. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. What does that tell us? It tells us that at the heart of Jesus' incarnation, his life, was this desire to restore koinonia, restore fellowship with us. And the particular phase of that we're in right now is the Holy Spirit is here with us now. It's the presence of God with us. Is there participation in that? Yes, there is. And then, based on these things, he says we are to pursue unity. I love the logic and the motivation of the Bible. It is gospel motivation. It is motivation out of fullness rather than out of emptiness. You know, so many things, think about the things you're motivated to do in life. And so many of them are, you know, kind of take the form of warnings about avoiding bad outcomes. You know, since this is the early part of the year, we often think about resolutions regarding physical health. You know, well, make sure you have a good healthy diet, exercise, get plenty of sleep, so your body will have its best chance of staying healthy. You know, that's true. There's nothing wrong with that motivation. But it's kind of not at the level of the Bible's motivation. You know, we say to our children, study hard, work hard, so you won't be poor. Now, again, nothing wrong with that. There's a lot of truth in these warnings. But notice how the Bible rises above those kinds of motives and says to us, you have everything in Christ. You have the presence of God. You're loved by Him completely and eternally, based not on your good works, but upon His mercy. And it's as we, as Christians, live in this gospel reality, as we rehearse these things, as we remember this gospel truth, that so much else just fades into the background, and we find our hearts knit together. So, what then is the main obstacle to unity that we need to keep in mind? And here in verses 3 and 4, Paul begins to give some specifics on what we might do to pursue unity. You know, one of the common mistakes we make is to think that diversity is the biggest obstacle to unity. Don't you sometimes see that in your marriage? Those of you who are married, you know, for Wendy and me, some of our conflicts derive from our differences. If you know the Myers-Briggs personality profile, we are completely opposite on three out of the four areas. We've noticed when it comes to home remodeling projects that we speak different languages. She speaks the language of the artist, I speak the language of the engineer, and we don't understand one another. And we've had a lot of fights as a result of those misunderstandings. But you know, as we mature a little bit, what we discover is that those differences, which are God-given, actually are an occasion for growing unity. We are stronger and more fruitful by these differences. But you know, in our sin, what is it we want? We want others to be like us. We want to say, you know, my way is the best way because I want it done this way, therefore it must be the best way. And if you disagree with me, you're just obviously wrong, and maybe God will correct you one day. Diversity, we often think, is the obstacle to unity, but we are wrong when we think that. Paul tells us here what the obstacle is to unity, whether it's in a church, in a marriage, or any other human relationship. The obstacle is self-centered pride. Verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. He's commanding a reversal of the way sinful pride works in our hearts. Instead of assuming we know best, that our ways are to be preferred simply because they're our ways, Paul says, no, instead, honor others. There's a wonderful illustration of this in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Two of the female characters, Christiana and Mercy, come up out of the bath of the interpreter's house where they've been washed and had jewels put upon them. Mercy says to Christiana, how comely and beautiful you look. No, Christiana said, my sister, I see no beauty in myself, but how lovely you look. I think I never saw such loveliness. I like Spurgeon's comment on this. He said, they were both lovely because they could see other people's loveliness. Your own spiritual beauty, Spurgeon says, may be very much measured by what you can see in other people. That's a big ouch of an application. So let me ask you, when you look at other people, do you instinctively see what is wrong with them in order to feel better about yourself? Is that where your natural heart goes? Or, like Spurgeon commends, do you see the beauty of what God has done in the life of another person? That's what it means to honor others. That's what it means to consider their interest above your own, or at least alongside of your own. Look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. So remember that previous point we made, that the ability to do this comes from the gospel. The self-centered pride that Paul is against here is the opposite of gospel motivation. Pride believes that if any good is to come my way, it's going to be by my hand that it comes. The gospel declares that good comes to me by the hand of God. So the gospel brings a fullness that doesn't need to be consumed by my own interest. Why? Because God is consumed by your interest. Literally, Jesus was consumed by your interest. He is focused in completely on your interest. And so he says, knowing that, you can be freed up to be like me. Be occupied with the interest of others. We had, as an earlier part of our worship service, I think it was in the call to worship, that brief Psalm 133, which has some confusing metaphors in it that I want to take just a minute to explain, because it's all about church unity. It uses two metaphors to describe what the unity of God's people is like. First, it says, it is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. Not a metaphor that we're familiar with. What does it mean? Well, oil was a perfume. It was a very positive metaphor of just this saturation of another person who, and I think here's what it teaches us about church unity. It teaches us that the gospel allows us to see another person as fragrant. Whereas maybe without the gospel, we would regard them as someone to be avoided. It changes our view of people. And then the second metaphor is, it says, the psalmist says, it is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. You have to know something of the geography of the Holy Land to understand this. Mount Hermon was in the far north of Israel. Zion was in the southern part. So how does dew from the north get to the south? Only by a miraculous work of God. And dew is seen in the Bible as, again, a very positive image in an arid climate. Oftentimes that was the only moisture that plants received. So the point is this: how does the church get unity so that the gospel advances? Only by the miraculous hand of God. But we have a role to play in it as well, and I just want to conclude with two specific steps that we can all take to pursue this unity. First, Ask God for a repentant heart. The kind of heart that sees yourself as the greatest sinner who can only live in God's sight by His grace. A grace that He gives you generously through Jesus. That's gospel truth, gospel humility that becomes a foundation for our unity, for our love for others. Second, honor the reputation of your brothers and sisters as a precious gift that you dare not harm through any uncharitable word. These two steps connect. If you have trouble seeing your sin, look to your words. Are they charitable or judgmental? May God, in this year, continue to bless our church with unity in order that the gospel of Jesus, the big story that we're all called to live in and for, that gospel may advance. Let's pray together. Oh God, we do pray for your mercy and your help. Help us to be delighted in the gospel of Jesus. And use that, we pray, to further our unity. And use our unity to further the advancement of the gospel. Do so now, too, through the gifts of your people, these tithes and offerings. And as we pass this plate, Lord, we do want to thank you for providing for the financial needs of this church. You have been so faithful, and we say thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.